come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we began studying John chapter 20 that is all about Christ's resurrection from the dead. We will pick up where we left off with Mary telling the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Let's begin with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The first thing I want to do is address at what time Jesus visited the apostles and other disciples that were there. The only reason why I'm going to say anything about this is because John makes this point in a very strange way. He wrote, on the evening of that first day of the week. That's not a proper way for Jews to speak of that day. A Jewish day begins at sunset and ends at sunset. Other people groups go from sunrise to sunrise. We begin a new day at midnight, which allows us to have a consistent time when a day begins, rather than the ever-changing rising or setting of the sun. John wrote, on the evening of that first day of the week, which according to the Jewish way of determining days, would actually be the next day after Jesus rose, since this would take place after sunset. I said all that to show the emphasis John was making on when Jesus came to the disciples. He rose at sunrise and was showing himself to the disciples 12 or 14 hours later on that same day according to our way of keeping time. The Lord works in time because we are time-bound people. Though he rose again, there was much he wanted to accomplish that day, so he worked accordingly. First, Jesus showed himself to Mary Magdalene. Then he showed himself to the women, that seems to include Mary Magdalene, according to Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 10. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. Paul tells us that the Lord appeared to Peter before he showed himself to the other apostles, but we are only briefly told of this encounter in Luke's gospel. The account begins with the two disciples seeing the risen Savior while going to the village of Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, the narrative begins, and by verse 15, Jesus starts walking with two disciples that didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them in a home. Then their eyes were opened to recognize Jesus, and afterwards they spoke of that encounter, saying, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Verses 33 and 34 give us a few more details. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Here we are told that Jesus revealed himself to Peter, but are never given the account. Four times we read in Scripture that Jesus appeared to some disciples before he revealed himself to the 10 apostles and some disciples in the account we are looking at. They were being prepared for this encounter. Though we are given only a very small portion of what went on in that divine visitation, the Lord must have poured his heart out in a similar way as what he did to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we are told that the disciples locked the doors out of fear of the Jews when all of a sudden Jesus was standing among them. The first thing I want to say about this is that we are dealing with the resurrected spiritual body of Jesus, and we don't know the properties of such a body, and it is worthless to make conjectures. At this point, commentators, authors, and preachers can get strange or totally off base. By faith, we take what went on here at face value, since we have no natural explanations for it. That Jesus could suddenly stand in the midst of the disciples is not a hard thing for me to believe, since I believe in a God of miracles. We have an example of the Lord supernaturally transporting the disciples who are in a boat to the shore, boat and all. Then in Acts, the Lord transported Philip from one place to another. This is not hard for the Lord, but it's also not a normal thing that he does. People fight theological battles over this because they have forsaken the truth that the Lord is a miracle-working God, or they have some pet doctrines that they are wanting to support. Jesus rose again. In his glorified body, he appeared to the disciples, and we should by faith embrace a historical account without trying to uglify this glorious event with opinions rooted in unbelief. It only stands to reason that Jesus instantly popping in on the disciples when they knew he was dead would certainly shake the people down to their inmost being. We have all experienced a time when we were so occupied doing something that when someone comes up to us, he or she scares us to pieces. When we first started on the road as evangelists, we had a little dog that was really a 25-pound Lhasa Apso, which is not that small. We had given our daughter that puppy as a Christmas present one year. He was an adorable puppy that our daughter named Puddles. The Lhasa Apsas are a very cute breed. They are also known for having a bad attitude, and Puddles had a bad attitude. But he also had a cute personality as well. Shortly after becoming evangelists, we were ministering in Michigan and took a day off between meetings to drive along Lake Michigan, where we finally ended up at Sleeping Bear Dunes. While walking on the beach, we let Puddles run free next to us. Then all of a sudden, he sprints towards a man standing on the beach looking intently at the lake. Puddle goes right up to him and licks his leg, and the man must have jumped 3 feet in the air. He wasn't expecting that. After the quick lick, Puddles came bounding back to us. He was a weird dog. The disciples were expecting Jesus to visit them that night, but they thought he would come through the door. I believe the Lord has a sense of humor. And when he instantly came into the room, all the screams, shouts, and near faints had to be hilarious. He didn't come among them and say, boo, but peace be with you. Yet I think that had almost the same effect since they thought he was a ghost. I imagine that Jesus was standing there with a huge smile on his face, having a good time with all of this. Jesus had literally just went through hell and left all those devils shaking in dark corners, and the joy he owns as God was now shining through him. In Luke's account, we are told in chapter 24, verses 37 and 39, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus even ate a piece of broiled fish to help convince them that he was alive and not a ghost. He loved these people, and now his suffering was over. He conquered death, hell, and Satan, so it was time to rejoice. Though coming to the disciples in such a manner was frightening, it opened their eyes a little bit more to his divinity and how near he actually is. If you knew that Jesus could appear before you at any moment, what would you change in your life? Be honest now. I imagine a lot of things would change. Now, if that's the case, then all of those things need to change right now. Don't wait for him to pop into your house one day, because the truth is that he's already standing in your house. He knows the condition of your home and marriage, of your children, and why they act the way that they do. He knows if you are living in sin or walking holy. He perfectly knows us. We learn from this divine encounter that Jesus is always present, and this can be very comforting or absolutely terrifying, depending on your moral and spiritual condition. He is near to help us in our trials and need. He is present when we face persecution or assaults from hell, and he is there when we practice sin and live in compromise. No matter what we go through, Jesus is already smack dab in the middle of our situation. The fact is that you can't get away from him. He's always present whether you want him there or not. He sees everything, hears everything, knows everything. You can't escape from him. You can't hide from him. There's nothing you can do in secret that he doesn't know. Nothing you can say that he doesn't hear. Nothing that you touch he doesn't feel. Nothing that you think that he doesn't already understand.
The wise thing to do is to never forget that He is always present. To live like He is right next to you in everything you do, because that is the truth of the matter. Live in such a way so that when you see Him face to face, you will hear from Him, "Well done," and not "Depart from me." When we look at the risen Savior, we get a glimpse of what a glorified body looks like, and it's pretty awesome. I'm not going to dwell on this, but it's extremely interesting to think about. Standing before His disciples was proof that there is eternal life. All the promises on eternal life that were prophesied before Jesus rose again were proved to be true, and all those that come after this event are based upon this event. Christ's death was necessary so that we could be forgiven, but His resurrection and glorified body reveals for us that there is life after death, and it is definitely worth the pursuit of God to live forever with Him. The first thing Jesus said to the disciples was, "Peace be with you." John records Jesus saying this 3 times, Luke once, and Paul used the phrase in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, but he isn't using it in the same way that Jesus did. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." We can only give what we possess, and since Jesus is the Prince of Peace, He is able to bestow peace on others. Jesus told the disciples not to let their hearts be troubled, and when the resurrected Savior came among them, the fact was that they were very troubled and afraid, both by our Lord's supernatural entrance and the fear of man. So Jesus wasn't giving a polite greeting here. He had come among these disciples and was giving them His peace. All they had to do was to accept this wonderful gift by trusting Him. In verse 21, Jesus stated this again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Before Jesus revealed Himself to the disciples, they all must have had fears over the future to a lesser or greater degree. Jesus saying, "Peace be with you," would be like saying, "I am risen, I will be with you, now rest in this fact." The Lord is able to calm the fiercest storms inside of us. But there is a condition to this, and that is faith. We must believe, and this reveals that faith must rise up when everything in the natural looks the total opposite. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God. This world isn't safe for anybody, but all the more it's not safe for those who belong to Jesus and have Christ's character etched deeply into who they are. Jesus promised that the world would hate us if we are like Him, because the world hates Him. Jesus was wanting to calm the raging and weary hearts of His disciples so that they could find the only source of true peace, which is Christ Himself. True peace is not a force, but a person. It only comes through Christ, because that is who He is and what He gives to those who by faith belong to Him. The second time Jesus said, "Peace be with you," He added a command that we must go into the world as He was sent into the world by the Father. Here's the necessity of great faith and obedience. The Father sent the Son, and the Son obeyed the Father in everything. This is God's will for everyone that wants to be a true follower of Jesus. It means absolute devotion and obedience, and we have a very, very hard time with this because we are naturally rebels. The peace Jesus offers only comes through Him, and that the contingency of living in His peace is to live by faith, which is proved through obedience. In our compromised church culture, we want peace without Christ and without faith and without obedience. Many self-professing Christians would like a peace that would come through an impersonal force such as the cultic Star Wars religion. But peace comes through the person of Christ, and if we won't go to Him to obtain true peace, then we will never have such peace in our life. The peace Jesus offers us comes through faith and obedience, and faith and obedience are action words. Jesus was sending the disciples, and to do anything else would sever the ties by which we receive peace. Let me put it this way. If you want true peace in your life and home, then you must live by faith, and faith is always proved through loving obedience. What does obedience look like? It looks like Jesus, His obedience to the Father. This reveals that obedience is giving our life away like Jesus did for us, so that others might be saved. There is no place in the biblical faith for not being intimately involved in the expansion of Christ's kingdom here on earth. To not be actively involved in building his kingdom reveals that we are refusing to obey his commands, that we are in open rebellion against God. There's no way around this. We cannot escape the fact that biblical Christianity demands our total devotion, obedience, and commitment to Christ and to building his kingdom. Now take a look at yourself and your local church. What percentage of the people in your church are living like Jesus commanded here? Are you living like he commanded? Is your life defined by faith and loving obedience that is proved by your effort to build Christ's kingdom? Or are you only a spectator? This is the condition of most self-professing Christians today. They want a spectator religion where they can scream at the few who are doing all the work if they're not happy with what they are doing, but they don't want to do anything themselves. You know what armchair athletes are. They want to tell the players on the TV how to do what they themselves are not willing to do or incapable of doing. Well, in the church, we have all these armchair pastors who want to tell the pastors how to do ministry, even though they don't do anything but complain. Do you want peace in your life and home? Then do life God's way. Begin by repenting of all the selfishness that has defined your life for years, and then learn the power and victory that comes through living the crucified life. After Jesus said, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and side. And then we are told in verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This is the only right response to seeing the glorified Savior. For 3 days, the disciples' lives were a mess of confusion and fear. But now peace was flooding their souls because Jesus had entered into their situation. This is a very important principle. When we let Jesus into our situation, into our lives, the entirety of our lives will be transformed. When Jesus enters into our life and situation, then the Prince of Peace can rule our hearts and fill us with peace that passes human understanding. At this point, Jesus does something that is very significant, and we see this in verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We need to understand what's going on here because it is extremely important. Luke recorded the same event when Jesus showed himself to the apostles and some of the disciples. And it's the same event we are studying here in John's Gospel. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Luke recorded another time Jesus was with the disciples before his ascension, and this is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." If we will let the Scripture speak for itself and not force it to say what we want it to say, then we will clearly see that Jesus breathing on the disciples is different from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what happened when Jesus breathed on the disciples? First, we have to understand when these people became Christian. The Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, preparing the world for the day when he would be our atoning sacrifice. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we are told, "The righteous will live by his faith." In Hebrews chapter 11, we see the parade of patriarchs that lived by faith before Jesus was crucified. What happened to the righteous before Jesus died on the cross? This is very challenging to answer. But what we can say for sure is that they didn't go to hell as a place of torment, and they didn't go to purgatory, which is a make-believe land the Catholic Church invented. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus gave us the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This isn't a parable because Jesus never used proper names in his parables, so this must be an actual story that he knows as a result of being God. Lazarus was a poor but righteous man that died and went to paradise. When the rich man died, he went to hell. From this story, we learn that the righteous dead were put in a place of holding, a temporary paradise that was known as Abraham's bosom. This happened because Jesus hadn't died on the cross so they could be cleansed through his atoning blood or raised from the dead so they could go to heaven. Where did Jesus go when he was in the grave for 3 days? To the place where the righteous dead were held. When Jesus rose again, the way was made so that the righteous could go to heaven. That place of waiting was emptied and done away with, and now when the righteous die, they go immediately to heaven. Some reject this idea, claiming it's a concoction of the Catholic Church. But I'm not speaking Catholic doctrine because I'm not a Catholic. But this is what Jesus taught. The Mosaic Law couldn't make people righteous, so even the disciples before the atonement weren't Christian according to the New Testament standard. Not just that. Jesus promised that the day was coming when the Spirit would dwell inside of them. When Jesus breathed on the disciples, this was the beginning of the New Testament church. That's where they were born again, truly saved so that when they died, they would go straight to heaven. This teaches us that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, the first being salvation itself. When a person is genuinely born again, a spiritual revolution takes place in their life, and they are forgiven of their sins, adopted by God, and the Spirit then dwells inside of them. Anyone who is a bona fide follower of Jesus has a Spirit dwelling in them, but that doesn't mean that they've received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is a second work in the life of a believer. It's a tragedy when Christians deny that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is for us today. Somehow they have come to believe the error that the Spirit baptism only belonged to the days of the apostles, even though they don't have one legitimate verse to support such a claim. During Peter's first sermon, after being baptized in the Holy Spirit, tremendous conviction fell upon the people, compelling them to cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." As sure as God will forgive repentant sinners, so he will baptize all those who are hungry for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Notice that salvation and the baptism in the Holy Spirit are part of the promise that is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The baptism in the Spirit is for us today, just as it was for those first saints. Why don't people receive that gift? Because they don't believe the promises of God, and many refuse to believe by choosing to believe man-made doctrines instead. If you haven't received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, then it's time you believe the promises of God and claim this for yourself. If you go to my website, which is www.ihpministry.com, and look up in the upper right-hand corner of the site, you will see the menu. Pick resources, and then pick videos from the drop-down menu. Then scroll down till you see the video titled Baptism in the Holy Spirit, and take a listen. It will do you a lot of good to watch that biblically sound and well-balanced teaching. After Jesus breathed on them, he then declared in verse 23, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What we see here is a brief teaching on the authority the Lord gives his people. Because there is a lot of off-the-wall teaching on the authority of the believer doesn't mean that we reject what is biblically sound. Because people abuse the scriptures doesn't mean we abandon them. No, we hold all the tighter to the truth, striving to base our faith on the sure word of God instead of doctrines of men. The first thing we need to understand is that the believer is under authority, and this is very important. We look at this in the 21st verse where Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." Until we come under Christ's authority to be ruled by him, then we will never operate in the authority he offers us. Jesus doesn't give authority so we can do our own thing and abuse such power through the greedy pursuit of wealth, position, or influence. Authority begins with the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and this is all about humility and brokenness. It then progresses to the second beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn," which is all about repentance that comes through brokenness. The third beatitude is, "Blessed are the meek," and this is all about surrender or reckless abandonment, as Oswald Chambers called it. The fourth beatitude, according to Matthew 5, is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the path to spiritual authority that is all about entering into right relationship with Jesus. These beatitudes will certainly bring us under divine authority through loving obedience to Jesus. The authority of the believer touches many areas, but holy matrimony is one of them, where one naturally born man marries one naturally born woman. The Lord has given guidelines for the family that, when lived out, create wonderful marriages and families. Marriages break down because people fail to live out the Beatitudes. As a result, they cannot walk in the authority God offers them so that they live victorious over the world and the spiritual forces of darkness. There's much said on spiritual authority as it relates to family, civil life, and church life, but I don't have time to lay all that out now. In relation to our spiritual life, Jesus commanded us to go into the world as the Father sent the Son. Matthew 10:1 gives an example. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. That's authority. One commentator on the internet stated, "Some Christians get mixed up about the authority of the believer because they take verses out of context." Well, he was right at that point. But the next statement is thoroughly unbiblical. He went on to say, "Some people claim authority over demons and sickness based on this verse, conveniently overlooking the fact that Jesus was speaking to a particular group of people, his 12 disciples, for a particular time of ministry." This man made a claim that he never, ever backed up with any scripture, because there aren't any verses to support his false proposition that the days of miracles ended with the apostles. He speaks with a seeming authority, but with nothing of substance behind it. The fact is that Jesus gave us authority to cast out devils and to heal the sick. Such supernatural power flows from him through his obedient disciples. Now let's return to what Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 23. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The Lord isn't giving us a worthless promise, but one that holds great responsibility, so it's important that we understand what he is saying. And Jesus isn't just speaking to the apostles here, since there were many disciples present, including the two that met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. There's absolutely no way this promise can be only applied to the apostles, since Jesus didn't do that himself. There is only one who can forgive the sins of people as it relates to their eternal salvation, and that is God. We can forgive those who have sinned against us, but that doesn't alter the person standing with the Lord. Forgiving those who have sinned against us frees us from bitterness, hate, and condemnation. And Jesus isn't giving us the power to forgive the sins of people by being representatives of him either. Since we aren't all-knowing, we don't know the sincerity of people's repentance. Only God knows that. So confessing our sins to a priest cannot cleanse a person in their sin. That is a false doctrine that has damned multitudes to hell. What Jesus said must then refer to the authority to minister the gospel to people, whether through preaching, personal ministry, or biblical counseling. This is the authority to preach sound doctrine that will lead people to Jesus, where they can make the choice to bow their will to Jesus or continue in their rebellion. This is the authority to administer God's word for the salvation of the lost and the building up of the saints. Jesus told Peter and the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then in Matthew 18, 18, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." This is authority within the church to correctly and lovingly discipline people who have strayed from the faith into the practice of sin. Read the context of Matthew chapter 18 and you will see what I'm talking about. The ultimate ministry Jesus gave us is a ministry of reconciliation, which is reconciling people to Christ, and the authority of the believer is in one way or another given for this purpose. The Lord wants us to walk in the supernatural power he makes available to us. But two integral components in receiving that power is faith to believe God and his promises and a holy life that the Lord will anoint.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be